Well, good morning. I hope this has been a fresh reminder as we have been confronted with the law of God that we do not stand on our own justification. We are justified because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And as Christians who know that we fail God constantly, we must continue to look back to Christ, for we know that our salvation comes from God alone, that He is the one who owns it, and He is the one who gives it, and He is the one who sustains it. Believe me, if it was up to you, you would have lost your salvation already. And we need to be reminded of that each week as we meet together, that we are looking to Christ. And therefore, today, I hope that as we continue in the book of Jonah, that is who you will see, that you will see that salvation belongs to the Lord. That salvation belongs to the Lord. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Jonah chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 today. Jonah chapter 2, 8 through 10. Before we do that, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you. We know, Lord, that we have been washed in the blood of Christ, that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And because we stand before you as your people, clean and pure, we ask that you would now take us as willing vessels, that we would be reminded of what it means to take salvation outside this room into a world that needs that. But Lord, we would ask more importantly that your Spirit would grant us understanding, that your word would seep into our heart, and that in doing so, that we would be a people that love you more fervently than we love the things of this world, and that we would love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. Thank you for your grace to us. Remind us this day, Lord, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. Let's jump right in. Let me read the text, verses 8 through 10 of Jonah chapter 2. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 10 moves into back to the narrative, and there we have these words. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, last week, we noted a few adjustments on our part were needed if we were going to continue to properly look at Jonah's psalm. We know that Jonah 2, 2 through 9, is recognized universally as transitioning from Hebrew prose to Hebrew poetry. Now, there is a departure from the normal style of prose. Prose are just a telling of the story, kind of matter-of-factly, usually in a chronological order, but it's telling you the story. And what we see here is the language now shifts to reflect the characteristic of Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, it isn't so much like we have in American poetry, where a lot of times it's based on meter. Here it's going to be based on words, maybe even the way the words sound. There's going to be parallels involved and verses that are involved. And so what we begin to see in this section is that we see poetry. Maybe even in your Bible, it's formatted differently on the page. It's to trigger in your thinking that, oh, there's something different here, and I need to be reading that in a little bit of a different way. And because the genre is changing, so too must our process of reading and the rules we use for interpretation. Now, one major adjustment is that we need to not read poetry strictly through a chronological lens. Now, that's the way we tend to think as Americans, as post-Enlightenment people. Everything is on a very linear way of thinking, very chronologically in logical order. And as you begin to read the Psalms, and we've been looking at Jonah's psalm itself, we notice that the language that's used there is highly emotive. It's intended to be very visceral. You're supposed to be feeling the same thing that Jonah's feeling as he's going down and down and down. And therefore, the language itself gives itself to us reading it differently, and especially that we are not necessarily going to read everything in a sequence of time. Instead, he's telling us this story in graphic language. What he's doing is he's really hitting the high points of the events that have passed. Remember, we believe Jonah is the one who's written this book. He's reflecting back on what happened to him. He's retelling the story in that fashion. And we know that judging from verse 4, Jonah is expecting to die. Look at that. I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. Now, the temple is the place known for God's presence. And when God's presence is in the temple, his favor is upon the people. So Jonah's thinking highly about the favor of God and looking towards that. He's concerned with the glory of God. Now, Jonah here is using very stereotypical language, effectively describing death's finality as he sees himself driven away from God's sight. We find ourselves going down and down and down with Jonah before he sees God's salvation. We sink down with Jonah in verse 5. Look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. In verse 6, we see the final descent as Jonah hits rock bottom. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, this marks the final depth of Jonah's descent. The prophet considers himself, looks at himself, and he's convinced that he's dead. He says, the doors of Sheol, or the bars, closed upon me forever. Death had claimed him forever. Now, this word forever is a legal word. Forever, we tend to think of just in time, but this, in this respect, it's a legal word. It is something that is an unalterable state. Once this has happened to you, it's unalterable. And therefore, Jonah has passed through the doors of death without a way to return to the land of the living. Jonah recognizes the hallmark of the Lord's work in saving him from death by bringing him up from the grave. Psalm 30 and Psalm 71 also speak of this bringing up, or the Lord leading out from death. Therefore, we know that God is the God of salvation. And we see the turning point in the story in verse 6 as we're going to start now seeing more language of arise and going up as the Lord does his work, as we've seen Jonah as he's made his choices go down and down and down. Just as Jonah was losing consciousness, he cries out to God. He prays. Now, this means to us that Jonah has remained faithful and loyal to the Lord to the very end. And I know what you're thinking as soon as I say that. Look, this story is about a disobedient guy. How do you say he remained faithful all the way to the end? Well, the reason why we know that he remains faithful all the way to the end is, despite his disobedience, Jonah had not turned to other gods. I need you to kind of hold on to that, right? We tend to be very myopic in the way we tend to view the idea of disobedience and the way God deals with us. And a lot of us tend to think that as soon as we mess up, God's got that big hammer out and he's ready to beat us over the head. But the reality is, where's Jonah's heart, right? Where's Jonah's heart? And his heart really is turned to the Lord. This is verified by the facts. First is, he's crying out to Yahweh, to God, is he not? Even in his time of stress, even though he's been disobedient, where does his heart fly to? Where does it go? It goes to God. Second, we know that this is true, that he had not turned to other gods, because what we see in the two verses at the end of the psalm today, in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, let's catch up with Jonah. We're in verse 8. In verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, Jonah wants others, especially those who pay regard, or especially those who pay regard to vain idols. He wants them to know that they're looking unto and trusting in these idols is vain. It's absolutely hopeless. It's misguided. However attractive idols may look to us or to them, they could only deceive the worshipers because they were empty shells. They're devoid of life. The interpretation here is they are empty nothings. They're empty nothings. This is what all the other gods that are presented before the people of Israel, this is how they look, and this is how they are in comparison to the covenant-keeping God that has promised to love his people. The people are foolish who seek these empty nothings. Anyone who worships these worthless idols has forsaken the covenant. And Jonah and God are clear. Giving and paying regard to anything other than the one true God is complete absurdity. It makes no sense at all. Jonah has gone down deep into the judgment by the hand of God, and he has drank deep from the wells of God's steadfast love. Even in his time of crisis, even in this moment of death, he still sees that the love of God is with him. Jonah had proved that the Lord, by contrast to the idols, was a God of covenant love. This is that word that we love and we harp on so much as we work through much of the Old Testament. This is that word hesed. It's the idea of mercy, of steadfast love, of loving kindness, of a long patience that continues to walk with you regardless of how you're acting. It depicts the characteristic of God as he's revealed in his covenant with Israel. And Jonah is convicted of his folly in forsaking such a God. And his advice is directed to the fellow Israelites who are guilty of the same thing, who have gone astray and lived immoral lives because of chasing after these idols. We see this in Hosea 4 and also in Amos 5. You see, when you've been burned by your idol, and you finally come to the end of where you no longer want that anymore, you vow, I will open my mouth and I will tell other people to avoid what I did. This is the same thing King David does in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, when he says, uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. One of the greatest ways that we as Christians can show love for one another, even those outside of the faith, is that we can share with them the ways that we've messed up. And then in messing up, we learn from that we don't want to do it again. And in not doing it again, we want to keep people away from having to experience that same kind of horrible tragedy that we did, because we bought into the hook that the devil was offering us in temptation. And that's part of accountability in the church, right? It's not to say, I got you. But in some ways, it's to say, look, I've got you as my brother or my sister. I've got your back. Learn from my pain instead of having to go through it on your own. Learn from my pain. See, Jonah can say with conviction that those who forsake their covenant God for any other object of devotion need to admit that they really are fools. Well, not a good title that you'd really want to be given to you, that you're a fool. But the reality is that's really what it is. It's foolish. It's foolish to turn to other things other than the one true God who can truly satisfy you. This teaches us that when men turn aside from the one true God, they rob themselves of their own greatest and highest good. The man who turns from the living God to vain idols is not only responsible for his action, but he's his own chief reason why he has a downfall. Any person who decides to forsake God, the fountain of living waters, is subject to forfeiting the mercy that could be theirs. So Jonah continues in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. As for Jonah, he chooses three ways of responding to this steadfast love, this hesed that he's received from the Lord. First, like the sailors in 1:16 who offered sacrifices to the Lord, he will offer sacrifices. The difference between these two is that the sailors were offering their sacrifices in fear. Here, Jonah is offering his sacrifices in praise of who God is and his love. Second, he intends to fulfill the vows that he made at death's door. He will make a public sacrifice and publicly vow to give all the glory where it belongs. And all that glory belongs to God, who is his Savior. Matthew Henry says this: Jonah will, according to the law of Moses, bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving and will offer that with a voice of thanksgiving. Gratitude is expressed by a sacrifice as the offerer presented the beast slain to God, not in lieu of himself, but in token of himself. And it is now to be expressed with a voice of thanksgiving. Scripture speaks of the calves, that is the small baby cow, right? Calves of our lips as a sacrifice. Hosea 12:2, the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13:15, speaking forth, singing forth the high praises of our God. That is what Jonah's going to do in public. He's going to mark himself as a true worshiper of Yahweh and God before all the people because of what God has done on his behalf. Now, Jonah's third response to the steadfast love of God, he promises that this sacrifice of thanksgiving, that he will extol the salvation of the Lord. He's going to do this to God's glory and to encourage others. Twofold there, right? It's offered to God, but it's supposed to be an encouragement to the people. We see this in Jonah's last words of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Literally, salvation unto Yahweh. That's what that is stated there. This puts the emphasis where it belongs. It puts it on the Lord. It puts it on God who has saved him. The phrase salvation belongs to the Lord involves more than physical deliverance, although it can have that understanding. There is more to it than that. That when applied to the work of God, it implies a far-reaching purpose of God to save in the fullest sense. To save in the fullest sense. Salvation is attributed to and is well-pleasing to God, for it speaks of his divine nature, of who he is as the one who delivers and the one who saves. This idea saturates the book of Jonah. It pervades even the whole Bible. We find this clearly reflected in the Psalm 3:8. What does it say? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Psalm 68:19-20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death. Even over in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7:9-10. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And they're crying out this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. That salvation belongs to God, honors God in three ways. First, it extols his work as Savior, reflecting what he has done for people who call upon him. Second, it extols Yahweh's position as sole Savior, as the one Savior, the Savior alone. Salvation belongs to the Lord in contrast to belonging to other gods, especially the vain idols mentioned in verse 8. And third, Yahweh alone is in charge of salvation. He decides who and will and how they will be saved. Salvation is his area of authority. He is free to offer it to whoever he pleases. For there is no other possessor of salvation. And for anyone to be saved, they must find their salvation in the Lord alone. See, we must be reminded both as Christians and non-Christians that salvation is of the Lord. For the Christian, it keeps you humble. It keeps you humble. And for the non-Christian, it's a reminder that there is a hope for you. You may think that you have no hope, but there's a hope for you in the Lord who can save. See, no one has ever truly repented till he or she acknowledges that there is nothing in themselves that can possibly commend him or her to God. And no one has ever been saved who has not come to God on the basis of the sacrifice that God has alone provided through Jesus Christ. Salvation is possible only because God makes it possible. Therefore, salvation is, as we would say, all of God. From beginning to end, it's all of God. Now that salvation belongs to the Lord conveys a sort of ownership where the owner does as he pleases. The owner by right can do as they please. Leviticus 25, 48 and Jeremiah 32, 7 and 8 speak to this. See, the Lord owns, he possesses, he has full control of salvation, and to seek it from any other place or any other person or by any other name is absolutely futile. Maybe for you, you find your life in one of those cases where you always seem to think that you're just worn out in the way that you believe that God deals with you. You're on a treadmill of trying to please God because you're trying to obtain salvation by how good you're being. And the reality is that none of us are righteous, no, not one. And that God could not look upon our works and then trick himself into thinking that we've actually done what's required, because we haven't. But God can look to Christ on your behalf, who has done what's required and done it perfectly. And in doing so, he can look to Christ and say, I accept you. Get off the treadmill and come and rest in who I am. Jonah indeed teaches us there's no need in calling out to Muhammad or to the Dalai Lama or to the Virgin Mary. There's no need to look to ourselves or any other source, because Yahweh, the Lord God, is the only possessor of salvation. Now, there are those in this day that will claim that that statement that I have just made is entirely too narrow. In reality, it's actually broader, and it's wider than they think. See, salvation is narrow in its object. That is, salvation is only found in Jesus Christ alone. But it's wide in its application, because it's for all those who would believe across the whole face of the earth. More than being this narrow-minded, bigoted idea that's cast back in our faces as Christians, we're saying this is available to the whole world. Who's left out of it at that point? No one, right? If you will believe, if you will cast yourself upon Christ, Christ will save you. Okay, we've now finished the psalm, all right? We finished down to verse 9. We finished the psalm of Jonah, and we're going to return to narrative. I want us to click in our heads how we're going to be reading from this moment on. We're going back to the story, back to events that are kind of being told in a chronological order. And he closes out, or we close out this chapter with these words, closing out the first half of the story. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, all this time that we've been taking, and we've had a few weeks, right? So I couldn't say all this time. All this time in the story, right? The fish has been on its way to somewhere. Jonah's in the fish. He's headed somewhere. This fish, that is headed somewhere. And he's going to park up on probably a beach somewhere, and he's going to get rid of Jonah. The journey is now over. Yahweh speaks to the fish, God's instrument of salvation for Jonah, and the fish obediently, and I might even say doubtlessly glad, vomits up this indigestible object, and then the fish swims off. Mission accomplished. He's done it the way it's supposed to be done, right? God says, do it, you do it, and you leave, right? You don't go do it and then run off somewhere else and go back through all this stuff all over again, because even though we don't know exactly where Jonah's dropped off, we've got an idea, right? You got an idea of where Jonah is right now, right? It's very possible that he's back at Joppa. It's very possible that that's where he is. Some would say, no, he's closer to Nineveh where he can go in and do this. But the text doesn't tell us that, right? It only tells us that there's dry land. It only tells us that Jonah's going to obey, but it doesn't give us the time period. It would make good sense that God would have him brought back to the starting point and say, okay, we're going to try this again from the start. And I'm going to tell you what I told you before, all right? And we're going to see that repeat, right? What we see in 1:1, we're going to see repeated in 3:1. But the fish has done what it's supposed to do. We're left with Jonah there on the dry land. He's dropped off. Jonah had plans that he was going to escape from Yahweh. Now he's back exactly where he started from. No way will he escape. No way can he escape. And Jonah's reluctant obedience is an instructive value. And Jonah's now going to be given the opportunity to demonstrate that he has at least learned part of the lesson. Now we're just going to leave Jonah on the shore right there, okay? Where the story leaves him. And I want to give us 4 points of application from the text. First, there is an important issue in this chapter of a question of whether or not this psalm implies that Jonah had repented and was now a willing prophet. Looking back over the psalm, we do not see anything clearly stating that Jonah had seen the errors of his ways and that he was anxious to clean himself off and get on the nearest boat that he could and get over to Nineveh as quick as he could. We don't see any of that in the text. The lesson that Jonah seems to have learned was not that it was wrong to disobey the Lord and try to escape one's commission, but rather that it was fruitless to try to flee from God's presence and not do God's will. Let me say that again. The lesson that Jonah's learning here is not so much that it's wrong to disobey God. It's wrong, okay? Hear me say that outright. I'm not saying that. It's wrong. But the lesson here that Jonah is learning, that it's fruitless to try and flee from God's presence and not do his will. We see that Jonah is resigned to the facts. The fact is, he's going to Nineveh. One way or another, he is going to Nineveh. The Lord would not even allow Jonah's death to interfere with this mission. He had been shown that this was one job that he was not able to avoid. This was one job that he couldn't quit. This is one job where he couldn't even get fired. And yet a comparison of Jonah in chapter 2 versus Jonah in chapter 4 gives us evidence of changes in Jonah's character through time. But for that part of the story, we will have to wait for further study. For now, we know that he has not shed all of his old habits. All right? That's what we know right now. He's not shed all of his old habits. God purposefully and sometimes forcefully drives men unto himself. He does so in order to strip them of their willful self-reliance, causing them by his grace to see his gracious restoration. Restoration that he offers to those who will cry out and call out to him for salvation. See, the most loving thing that God can do is to reveal to men and women that he is the only possessor of salvation. That's one of the most loving things that God can do. To form a clear path of salvation and not let anything else get involved with it. No one else is involved. This is between you and God, right? He's not asking for anything, no hoops, not there. He alone possesses salvation. If you want salvation, you go to God. And every other well will dry up and leave you thirsty, but God gives living water to those so they will never thirst again. John chapter 4 is the great story of that, right? All right, second point of application. In the study of the Psalm of Jonah, we've seen a remarkable picture of Old Testament death and life that is mirrored in the New Testament. Jonah entered the watery grave and he did not remain there. Jesus was laid in the tomb. He did not remain there. He was raised from the grave and appeared to many witnesses before he ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of his Father, where he now reigns in glory. But his death and resurrection were for a purpose, and Paul tells us what that purpose is in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Listen, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. The book of Jonah is an incredible picture of death and deliverance, and death and deliverance from death itself. And this should enliven our assurance as the people of God. See, we know that God will indeed make good on his promise to save us when the day of Christ's final return comes, right? I mean, that's that joy that we're looking forward to, right? The resurrection. When the slough of this body that we struggle with so much will be removed, and we will be glorified, and everything will be right in our thinking, everything will be right in our actions, and we will see God, we will see Christ. For salvation belongs to the Lord. This was a thought and a blessing to Jonah. It was a comfort to him, and it should be even more of a comfort to us who are on this side of the cross of Jesus. For really, that is what Jesus' name means, right? The angel came to Mary and Joseph, specifically to Joseph, and said, "You are to name him Jesus, because what? He will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Now the wording's slightly different, but the meaning is precisely the same. Save his people from their sins equals salvation is from the Lord. You see these parallels between Old and New Testament. These are not two books in conflict with each other. It was the warm-up of things going on in the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment of that in Christ in the New Testament. The third part of our application is concerning the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a beautiful thing when grasped by faith. Person with a low view of sovereignty is always wondering if things are going to work out. Bankruptcy, family disaster, old age, tragedies, things that threaten our life seem unbearable unless there is a God who is sovereign over everything. Listen to me. God is sovereign over everything. A God that, for those who love him, all things work out together for their good, who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And with the right view of sovereignty, people face imprisonment, martyrdom, ridicule, torture, persecution, abandonment, isolation, and many other obstacles, including war, because a sovereign God holds them in his hand and will not let them go. We know right now, on the other side of the world from us, and we're far removed from it geographically, that there is a war going on. Ukraine has been attacked. There are doubtless many people who have died because of that attack. But I watched a precious clip of a family inside their home, a Ukrainian family inside their home. This was a couple of days ago, so stuff was still pretty hot in their area. And they were singing in their language the hymn, "He Holds Me Fast." Man, it was difficult to watch. I'm thousands of miles away. And they're sitting there physically knowing that any moment one of those missiles just drop in. And in their time of need, in their time of hope, they're singing thankful praises to God because he is the one who holds them fast. You see, the Lord who can do all of this can certainly sustain your life. He can encourage your life. He can save your life. He can even strip your life. He can resurrect your life. And he can certainly give you life more abundantly. All of that is within his authority to give over, because he owns all of that. See, God can have Jonah spit out on dry land. He can have Lazarus get up and walk out of a tomb. And he can certainly resurrect you in the end of days when Christ returns for the praise and glory of the Father. Now finally, this far in Jonah's story, we've kind of honed in on the fact of a disobedient and a rebellious prophet. But we should not miss the point that in another sense, this story is also of our Lord. Our Lord who suffered death for us. He bore our sin. He was raised from the dead to bring many sons to glory with him. In other words, Jonah's story is a story of salvation. And another way, that story of salvation really is God's story. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This really, in a great way, is the theme of the Bible, is it not? That salvation belongs to the Lord. We have all run from God, all of us, but none need perish. God himself has provided the way to enter into eternal life through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, my encouragement to you today is that you should look unto and you should cry unto Christ. You should look to and you should cry to God, for salvation belongs to him alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for this reminder, needed reminder in our lives, Lord, that you are the God who saves. You are pursuing us. You are looking across the face of this world to those who would call out to you. Father, thank you that your disposition towards those who need salvation is not that they need to try harder, but that they just need to look to you. Remind us of that, Lord. Help us as your people, that we who name Christ's holy name give God all praise and glory. Let all who own his power proclaim aloud the wondrous story. Cast each false idol from its throne, for Christ is Lord, and Christ alone. To God all praise and glory. Amen.